We're going to read in Philippians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 12 as has been said. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship Christ, worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whithereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now I want you just to notice that little statement at the end of verse 10, being made conformable unto his death. I'm going to give you a little heading. If in chapter 2 we saw the condescension of Christ, and then last week we saw the copies of Christ, I'm going to suggest that in this section tonight, our little title is being conformed unto Christ. And that's what Paul is writing about in this section. Now, I'm going to split the little section in three. I'm going to say that verses 1 to 3 present to us a problem. And verses 4 to 6, at this stage, Paul looks at the past. And then in verses 7 to 11, he speaks about his passion. There is something which drives this man. In the same way that in the past he was driven to persecute the church, he's now driven in a different way. He's driven to be conformed to the Lord Jesus. And I want us to see that this was a man of extreme passion in his unregenerate days. But now he's a man of extreme passion as a child of God. It's just his extreme passion, thankfully, is directed in a different direction. Now, this is a turning point in the book. You'll see the little word finally, and a bit of encouragement for preachers. There's two lots of encouragement for preachers in this verse. One of them is that when a preacher says finally, it doesn't necessarily mean it's his last point. Because when you come to chapter four, and verse 8, you'll find that Paul again says, finally, brethren. So if, like me, once upon a time, sitting in meetings, when a brother said finally more than once, you used to get irritated by it, then please don't, because the Apostle Paul says finally here, and he says it again in chapter 4. I don't want to take away from what our dear brother Richard Catchpole is going to look at next week. But I do think you have to see that the chapter as a whole presents to us at either end of it two extremes. There are a group of people at the beginning of this chapter who are one extreme. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. They are the extreme of legalism. At the other end of the chapter, there are a group of people who seem to think they can live as they please. They are the extreme of liberalism. And if you read verse 19, this is what he says of them. End of verse 18, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. To stick Philippians a little bit in its context, and maybe just, I know you may have covered this at the beginning, but just to remind us, our New Testament church section begins with the Epistle to the Romans, and there are nine letters written to seven locations. And it fundamentally ends in Revelation 2 and 3 with another series of letters to seven locations. So it starts with letters to seven church locations, and it finishes with letters to seven church locations. These initial seven have a great pinnacle at the beginning and at the end and in the middle. The pinnacle at the beginning is the Romans, and that is fundamental truth, justification by faith. It is then immediately challenged in the two letters that follow. Corinthians, it's challenged by liberalism. One of the questions in Romans is, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But that is, in fact, actually just precisely what is happening at Corinth. Of course, the great truth of Romans is justification by faith, not by works, not by the flesh, not by efforts. But when you come to the book of Galatians, that's exactly what is being challenged. Should we begin in faith and then continue in our own flesh? Galatians 3, verse 3, the answer clearly is no. Now, the next great pinnacle in the middle is the letter to the Ephesians. And I'm sure I don't need to tell an audience like this tonight that the great lesson of the Ephesians is the truth of the family. These enormous divisions, the division between God and man, has been broken down. And that division as personified in a middle wall of partition in a temple between the Jew and the Greek has also been broken down. And so people like you and I'm assuming most of us, if not all of us on this Zoom meeting tonight are Gentiles, maybe not all of us, but most of us. Well, now, what does the Galatians say about us? We were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. Yet now hath he reconciled. That wonderful truth of the one body. Remember Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is immediately challenged in the two letters that follow. Philippians, we're in now, is challenged, I would judge, largely by our personalities. Chapter 1, the preachers being antagonistic towards one another. Chapter 4, two sisters in the assembly with an issue. And no mention of what it is, because it appears that it is not anything to do with principle. It's simply to do with personalities. What a terrible problem it is. And the thing that causes it is what we're going to see in these verses, the flesh. When you come to Colossians, it's going to be more principle that divides God's people. And there you're going to see, not our purpose tonight to look at it, but you can look at it yourself, four great challenges to the people of God, four false areas of false teaching that all say Christ is not enough. You need all of this on top. You need a bit of mysticism, or you need a bit of legalism, or you need a bit of self-denial, or whatever it is, you need something more. And of course, both of those things, as seen in Philippians and Colossians, could divide God's people. The great pinnacle that follows is the last of the letters to the churches. It's the letter to the Thessalonians, and it's not dealing with foundational truth or family truth. It's dealing with future truth. And there are no more church epistles after that, because what is that future truth about? It's about the removal of the church. And therefore, that can't be challenged after we've gone, because that's the end of the church age. So now when we come to Philippians 3, we're coming more to a section which is starting to say, well, the kind of things you're going to see when I get to Colossians could be experienced now. There could be those, like we have at the beginning, who the flesh in them manifests itself in legalism. It manifests itself by seeking to make themselves superior by rules and regulations that are beyond Scripture. The end of the chapter says it might manifest itself in those who feel they can live as they please and do as they like, and effectively they deny their faith by such liberalism. So here we come to our little sections, the first three verses. Here's the problem. Finally, my brethren, there's another consolation for preachers here. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. Now, if you look at that Greek word and where else it's used, more often than not, it is translated as slothful. So when preachers repeat themselves, it doesn't mean that they're lazy and they can't be bothered getting something else. At least I hope it doesn't. It shouldn't mean that. It means there are certain truths that have to be reaffirmed again and again and again. Because, says Paul, that's safe for you. I'm going to keep driving home the same messages. Because it's so important. You know, Peter, just before he dies, really, he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says, I want you to remember, even though you know these things, I want you to remember them. And secondly, I don't just want you to remember them. I want you to be stirred up by way of remembrance. I want it to actually have an effect. And he says, thirdly, I want you to be able to remember them after I've gone. I'll soon be gone. And I'm going to keep repeating it, says Peter, because I want you to remember, I want you to be stirred up, and I want you to remember it after I've gone. And Paul says here, I don't want you to think that this is just slothfulness, I'm repeating myself. Because you see, he's going to talk about the same things in Colossians, for example. And he says, but I want you to realize this is safe. Now, here's where you've got to beware of. Now, I sometimes think that there's quite a lot of irony and humor buried in bits of Scripture. You see, what he's going to turn to now in verse 2 is those who are still continuing in the old system, and particularly with the practice of circumcision. And you know, in the New Testament, that was a problem. And the equivalent problem to it today is seen in much of Christendom in the imposition of rituals and ceremonies and garbs and that which is physical and that which is symbolic, when apart from the water that we are baptized in, the loaf and the cup that we take on the Lord's Day morning, and the coverings that our sisters wear, and the uncovering that our brothers adhere to, are the only symbols left in New Testament Christianity. Anything else is weak and beggarly elements and is going back to the past. And circumcision above all else here. And the irony is that they would use that to distinguish themselves as being superior. And look at Paul's language, beware of dogs. Now that is a title, that is a word that is generally used of Jews, of Gentiles. So the ironic thing is he's using terminology that the legal Jew would use of the Gentiles. And he says, actually, if you carry on with these legalistic practices and think that that's the way to attain a superior position, he says, you're no worse than those unbelieving Gentiles of the past. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Believe of the concision. And the little play on words here, instead of circumcision, he uses concision. You might look in your margin and you might have the word mutilation. What had previously been a God-given ordinance, if it carries on now, he says it's nothing more than the kind of mutilation that the prophets of Baal would have entered into in the Old Testament. And he says, here's some more irony in verse 3. We are the circumcision. You see, it's the cutting off of the flesh. Not now the literal flesh of circumcision, but that flesh which is personified in every one of us. He says, true circumcision is to realize that we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I want to just say a little bit about the flesh so that we don't misunderstand. You and I have within us something that the New Testament calls the flesh. It's in every believer. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul speaks very explicitly about it, and he says, it's well and truly in me. In me, that is to say, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, when I was first saved, I really thought that, you know, as the years went on, things would get better and better and better. And of course, this transformation, and there has to be a transformation at salvation, would mean that as years went on, I would come to realize I would be, in a sense, less and less of a sinner. Unfortunately, reality is that as the years go on, I discover more and more that in me, that is to say, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's unreformed, it's unchanged, it's rotten to the core, and it still dwells within every one of us. That is why, at the end of this chapter, Paul says there's only one ultimate solution for it. These vile bodies are going to be have to changed into bodies like unto his body of glory. That's the so he says, why would you have confidence in it? Now, that's a real lesson for us today. Because sometimes we can start to put our confidence in all sorts of practices that we think distinguish us from other Christians and make us great. Now, if they're biblical practices, that's very important. But if they're additions to the scripture, and just things that we have decided are ways of making ourselves look better, well, that is confidence in the flesh. And he says, whatever you do, don't have confidence in the flesh. And now he moves from the problem to the past. And in verse 4, he says, in fact, I'll give you an illustration, because if you want to have a look at somebody who could have had confidence in the flesh, you'll never find a better example than Saul of Tarsus. He says, you go and get these legalizers and these folks of the concision, and you see if you can find one that can measure up to me. Because just you have a little look at what I was. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. There was never anybody who, as far as the flesh was concerned, could have had more confidence. The man that the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, apprehended on the Damascus Road was a man who could say this of himself. As touching ritual, I was circumcised the eighth day. You know, Abraham was circumcised when he was 99. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13. Most of the children of Israel who were circumcised in the wilderness were not circumcised the eighth day, and probably very few of the people who were imposing these things on God's people had been circumcised the eighth day. But says Paul, I want you to know, as far as the ritual is concerned, I was actually circumcised on the eighth day. And he says, it's not just the ritual. What about the race? He says, I am of the stock of Israel. And he clearly knew his heritage, and he knew that on both sides he was a thoroughbred Jew. He says, I'll tell you more than that. I can look back at my tribal ancestry. You know, in the New Testament, there's only a handful of people who know their tribal ancestry. It is evident, Mary and Joseph, and as the Hebrew writer says, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. It is equally evident that Elizabeth and Zechariah, and therefore John the Baptist, sprang out of Levi. It is also evident that Barnabas was a Levite. It's revealed to us that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had the name Saul associated with that first king, who also, of course, was a Benjamite, just like Mordecai in the days of Esther, and just like Ehud in the days of the Judges. They were Benjamites. There's only one other person in the New Testament, and that's a lady called Anna. And she's the only person identified from coming from any of the 10 northern tribes. She was of the tribe of Asher. But here is Paul. You see, what is the significance of being a Benjamite? Well, Judah and Benjamin, along perhaps with most of the Levites, were those who stayed faithful and went to Jerusalem. They were the real remnant. He says, I want to tell you, I am part. I don't just have the ritual. I'm not just part of the race, but I'm part of the remnant. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, and I followed the religion. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The first Hebrew, of course, was Abraham. Abraham, as he was then. And he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, he says, if you want to look at the law, if you want to look at the rules, he says, not just the religion, but let's now look at the rules. He says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. They were those who meticulously looked at all the rules. And he says, I was very rigorous in this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I want to just stop at that one for a minute. You see, elsewhere, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, remember, under inspiration, the writers of these books write the precise words that God demands, not their own ideas. When Paul says he's the chief of sinners, he is not personally exaggerating. He is making a statement on behalf of the Spirit of God. Now, why is he the chief of sinners? Because in these verses, he's going to say, as touching the righteousness in the law, I'm blameless. And yet, he was the chief of sinners. Because he persecuted the people of God. He was a terrorist. You think of your suicide bombers today in Manchester. They're having an inquest. They're looking at the awful things that took place. They're giving witness statements. Well, you read what the Apostle Paul says. He says, whether they were young, whether they were old, men and women. I didn't just stand and consent to what happened to Stephen. I persecuted this way unto the death. By the way, can you imagine what that meant for first century believers? When Ananias has to introduce them to him and say, he's now a brother in the Lord, and you'll break bread with him next Lord's Day morning. Can you imagine how that must have felt? A man that had taken men and women, and delivered them to their deaths, and murdered the people of God. You see, God's grace has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And the chief of sinners, the self-righteous Jew, who can say, if anybody could have been confident in the flesh, I could have been. The ritual, the race, the remnant, the religion, the rules, the rigorousness, and even finally, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now, says Paul, there was somebody who could have gloried in the flesh. But what actually happened? Well, now he turns to his passion. Well, I turn to this little section. Dear brother that I'd taken a meeting somewhere recently, he must have gone on to LinkedIn. And he found in LinkedIn that I had the same qualification after my name that he's got. So he sent me a little note. I think he was a bit shocked to find that in a past secular life, I was an accountant. And that's what I trained as, and that's what I qualified as. Now, I haven't worked as one for many years. But the assembly that my daughter's in up in Aberdeen at Woodside, it's absolutely heaving with them. And I've kind of joked with them in these verses. It's quite interesting because, you know, Paul uses these wonderful analogies in his writings. Sometimes he's a soldier, and sometimes he's a sailor. Sometimes he's a farmer, and sometimes he's a builder. And he uses these wonderful analogies. Well, I would suggest to you in the book of Philippians, he's an accountant. Now, I know some people say that, you know, the difference between a shopping trolley and an accountant is that the shopping trolley has a mind of its own. You know, it goes whatever direction it wants. But I think in this letter, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm an accountant. And in these verses now, he says, and I've taken a balance sheet. And he starts to talk about gain and loss in verse 7. These are those kind of terms, aren't they? And he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of that that you just read of. Now look, to these people who relied on the flesh, they would have yearned to be like Saul of Tarsus. A man that was it's concerning the law, the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. A man that could recite his heritage and all these wonderful things that made him the epitome of the peak of the nation and the peak of Judaism. And he says, do you know what? I took a balance sheet one day. And he says, all of those things that were gained to me, they would have been great gain to him in many, they were gained to him when he went and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, I suddenly realized that they were absolutely worthless. They were lost for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless. And he goes further. He says, I've got a balance sheet now, and on one side of this balance sheet, think of a set of scales. He says, on one side, I have put everything. I count all things but loss. He says, what have I put on the other side of the balance sheet? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. What's he saying? You know, the loss is in the singular, but the gain in verse 7 is in the plural. That's very interesting, because the loss is a whole load of things. You'd expect it to be in the plural. And the gain is one thing, Christ only. You'd expect it to be in the singular, but it's the other way around. He says, everything together, I just count it as one great big giant loss. But he says, you know what I've got now? It's indescribable gain. He says, it's such gain because the excellency of the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge. Now, this type of knowledge here, of course, and you need to always look at these. You know, the excellency is the same idea when you come to chapter 4, verse 7. He speaks of the peace of God that passeth understanding. It's superior to, it surpasses, it goes beyond. He says, this is a surpassing excellency. This is an excellency. This is something that is almost beyond description. He says, this is a gaining of, it's an acquired knowledge. He says, here's the thing. He says, what I've now got is the ability, because I've been saved, because I've been transformed, because I've been born again, to get to know and to have an experiential knowledge. I have an instantaneous knowledge at salvation, but now he says, I can come to know. I can come to this excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he says, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. Now, remember what I've already said. He doesn't exaggerate. So when he says he's lost all things, what does he mean? I think he just means that. I leave a little something for your consideration. Now, just don't forget everything else I've said and I'm going to say, but just take this away with you. There's often a great debate about the Apostle Paul. Was he married? Was he not? Was he widowed? Whatever else. Well, now, for a religious Jew like this, if he wasn't married by the age of 21, it was considered to be a horrendously sinful thing. So the possibilities of him not being married by 21 are as near to zero as makes no difference. So what happened? Well, you asked the question, who would he have married? A man who's just described himself in verses 4, 5, and 6 would only have married somebody with exactly the same outlook. And if they didn't get converted, there is no doubt he would lose everything. And he says, do you know what happened to me? He says, I've lost all things. Can you imagine when Saul of Tarsus got converted? His social circle disappeared. His religious friends disappeared. His immediate family would have utterly rejected him. There are believers in the world today, by the way, who understand this far better than any of us can understand it. He says, I lost all things. And he says, do you know what? He maybe doesn't use such accounting language now. He says, I put them all together and I add them all up and I put them all on one side of the equation and I put Christ on the other side. And he says, do you know what I count them as? I count them as dung. The margin of our authorized version likes to soften a little bit and call it refuge. I think the translators probably were right just to leave it the way it is. He says, that's what I view everything that I lost. But he says, what did I gain? He says that I may win Christ. Now that's a strange thing, because now he's suggesting that this gain, this win, is something that didn't just happen once, it's something that's got to continue. And that's what he comes to now. He says in verse 9, I'm now found in him. He says, I don't have my own righteousness. I no longer have what I had in the law, as touching the law, blameless. But the reality was, I was actually the chief of sinners. Oh, the Judaizer would look on and say, you couldn't get a more exemplary human being than Saul of Tarsus. Look at all the credentials. Look at the pedigree. Look at his actions. Look at his life. Look at everything. Now, Paul says, that was my own righteousness. That's what comes from the law. It's just my, you see, the law will never make us righteous. The whole teaching of Paul in Romans is actually the law does precisely the opposite. It confirms that we're guilty. In fact, that's why it was given. It was never given to make men righteous. It was given to prove that they are undisputably guilty, that we're sinners. And it's the only thing the law is ever going to do is expose us as sinners, because it is utterly impossible for us to keep it. The man who kept it better than anybody else turned out to be the chief of sinners. Can you see the irony and the oxymoron of that? The man who kept it better than anybody else was the chief of sinners. Now, of course, there is one man who truly kept it perfectly. And of course, that's the Savior. But he kept it perfectly, and not only in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law and the true meaning of the law. So says Paul, I had this righteousness which is in the law, but now I've got that which is through faith in Christ. He says, I've got a completely different righteousness in verse 9. He says, there's three things about this righteousness. Its source is God. It is secured by Christ. It is sustained by faith. He says, my righteousness is now, it's not mine, it's God's. I didn't achieve it. I didn't do what was required for it. Christ did. And I've laid hold on it by faith. And it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. We could go through the rest of those five solas, and they are so important. Faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So important, says he to them very clearly here. I have now got this righteousness which is of God, and it's by faith. It's nothing to do with the law. And he says, what is it that I can do now? What can I win? That I might know him. You say, well, Paul, you've actually met him. You say to somebody, I mean, Richard says tonight he met me over 40 years ago at the bottom of Norman Mellish's bed playing table tennis. You know, when I started work, the first wages I got, the first gift I ever gave to anybody was a little, very small gift to our dear brother Norman to buy a new carpet for his bedroom, because I believed that we'd worn holes in it by playing table tennis at the bottom of his bed. Whether that was a good exercise or not at the time, I don't know. But as a young man of 21, I felt I at least should try and make some form of restitution for the damage we'd done to his bedroom carpets. Probably Anna should have given it to, really, rather than Norman, if you think about it now. But, you know, since that day, Richard and I have known each other. So you could say, well, now, Paul, on the Damascus Road, you met the Lord and you came to know him. I says, Paul, but there's more to it than that. No. He says, I want to really know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be made conformable unto his death. Now, that's a remarkable thing, because, you know, Paul is, of course, going to die. I would judge, if he went back to the book of the Acts in Acts chapter 20, he was going to Jerusalem and he expected to die, but he was wrong. In this letter to the Philippians, I think you'll find that personally, he would like to die, to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to die, it would be a gain, but he realized it wasn't going to happen. But by the time you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is not expecting to die, or even seeing the gain of dying. He knows he is going to die. And I always love what he says in 2 Timothy. And I say this as a little encouragement to young Christians tonight. Sometimes, and I'm well aware there has to be a genuine experience of salvation, but some are saved early in life and they just don't have the level of detail that others do. Now look, here's a man I believe could tell you the moment, the height of the sun at that moment. I think he could have taken you to the Damascus roads, and I suspect he could probably have shown you the square yard where it happened, or the square cubit, or whatever it would be for him. You know what he says in 2 Timothy? He doesn't say, I know where I believed. And he doesn't say, I know when I believed. And he doesn't say, I know how I believed. He says, I know who I believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, in the face of death, this lovely apostle says, I know who I believe. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because here he says, the great desire of my life now, the great thing that I want to now push in this life, is that I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformable unto his death. You know, this permeates his writings everywhere. To the Corinthians, he says, we've borne the image of the earthy, we should also bear the image of the heavenly. He says to the believers in Colossae, he says, we've put on the new man. He says to the Romans, we've to be conformed to the image of his son. He says to the Colossians, you've been converted to be like him. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, you were created to be like him. And one day, you're going to be consummated to be like him. He says, what it's all about is being conformed. As people often ask this question, don't they? Why me? Well, the answer is the same for every one of us. A lovely passage in Romans 8, right in the middle of it in brackets, says this, to be conformed to the image of his son. The reason you were saved, and you're going to see it spelt out in verse 12 in a moment, is to be like Christ. Now look, the night I was saved, I thought it was just to save me from going to hell. I thought it was to complete this family circle. I thought it was so that my destiny was the same as my parents and the sister I had who'd professed. But that wasn't the purpose. Oh, that is a consequence of being saved. And for many of us, the night we get saved, that was the main thing. That God saved you to be conformed to the image of his son. The old brethren used to say, he's so delighted in the Lord Jesus, he wants myriads more of us just like him. And that is the purpose of God. He wants myriad more of us just like him. Says Paul's, if by any means, verse 11, I might attain. Now, I just mentioned in passing in verse 10, that conformable. You would have seen, I can't remember now whether it was Brother Richard or whether it was Brother Andrew who looked at the first half of chapter 2. But I'm sure they mentioned these two wonderful Greek words, morph and schema. And you now start, I don't want to go into it tonight because I think it's far better dealt with in the passage that our dear Brother Richard has next week. But you'll discover in the same way that morph and schema, those wonderful things that applied to the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. Those wonderful things actually now start to be beautifully applied to us. There's words in these verses that have the same Greek root. In the same way that he made that remarkable change of position, that a remarkable change is going to take place in you and I, but they should be starting now, and it should be happening now. And that word conformable, that word is a compound of the morph word, morphe. It means a transformation should be ongoing in every one of us. That's why I believe when he comes to verse 11, there's no ambiguity. He's not saying there's some doubt as to whether we're going to be resurrected. There can be no doubt. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he spends a huge, big, long chapter establishing that anybody can never question the truth of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. And even in a place like Corinth, Christians who were not living as they should have been living, there was no doubt if they were born again, they had the Spirit of God. And if they were born again, they will be raised from the dead. Now, Scripture does not contradict itself. So he's not saying here that there's some kind of effort required to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is this. When we are raised from the dead, well, what does John say? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in the verses that surround that, this is what John says about him. He is righteous. He is pure. In him is no sin. Now, sadly, that is not yet true of us. Positionally, we're righteous, but it can't be said that we are absolutely perfectly righteous. We're perfectly pure, and in us is no sin. Of course not. In me, that is to say, my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But one day, I'm going to see him as he is. And I'm going to be like him. And these vile bodies, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, they're going to be changed. It's not just the physical. It's the whole moral character of the man or woman, of the person. And he says, what I'm trying to do now is get as close to that as I possibly can while still in the body. Now, that's some standard, isn't it? Paul says, I want to get as close as I possibly can. And, you know, there's a little bit in the words that are used there, and we haven't covered it either, but you'll see if you look back, there's a word that was used that he persecuted the church. And, you know, he still uses the same word again here now. When we come to verse 12, and he talks about this being perfect, it's the same root word. In other words, he says, in the way that I persecuted the church, what I'm now persecuting, what I'm now struggling after, what I am now putting that same zeal and effort into is being as close to Christ as I can be, to being as much a replica as him as I possibly, I'm trying to attain to the resurrection. In other words, when I'm raised, I'll be exactly like him because I'll see him as he is. And it's just a remarkable truth that we cannot really understand, but I hope every one of us rejoice in it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, says Paul, I'm trying my hardest. In the same way I persecuted the church, I'm pushing as hard as I can, because I want to be like him. Now, here's the great consolation for all of us in verse 12. I salute the brethren for including verse 12, because I'm glad for my sake they included it. In my own division of this book, I would have put verse 12 into the next section as it happens, but I'm quite glad that I got it tonight, because here's a huge consolation. Not as though I had already attained. Now, I love that, because here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, do you know what? I'm not the finished article. Richard and I met over 40 years ago, and 40 years later, thanks to the grace of God and nothing else, we're still to some measure or another going on in divine things. But I want to tell you this, we're a long, 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 long way short of being the finished article. We're a lot further short than the Apostle Paul, I can tell you that. And he says, I've not made it. Oh, these fellas that are going to come up in Colossians, and these fellas and these, oh, we're on a higher level. We've made it. Well, says Paul, I want to tell you, I haven't. Not as though I had already attained, and I'm not already perfect, but I follow after. That's the word that's the same word as persecute. And when you look at the times it's translated in the New Testament, more often than not, three times in Philippians it's translated, and you will find there, verse 6 of this very chapter, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church is exactly the same word. And you'll see it again later in the chapter, verse 14. I press towards the mark. On all three occasions, there's the same word. Persecute, follow after, press. It's to give you the idea. It's hard work. Huge effort. It's the focus of his life. And he says, I haven't made it, but I follow after. And then we come to one of these wonderful oxymorons. When we were in Thessalonians, we spoke with you about this tremendous contrast between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And last week, we looked at the one that about work out your own salvation. And then it says, well, it's his will to do as he pleases. And they almost seem to contradict each other. Well, look at this one. He says, who laid hold of who? Remember that day the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, now, I suppose they could look back at John 1 and other passages and they could say, oh, well, now, we made a decision. We chose to follow him. And the Lord says to them, well, actually, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I wonder what they must have thought. They must have thought, well, that's not the way I remember it. Well, the Lord Jesus is infallible. That's how it was. Now, look at what he says here. But what happened on the Damascus Road, Paul? Well, you could most definitely say, couldn't you, as that blinded, bigoted, self-righteous man, that man as he describes himself as a cheeky man, an upstart, an insurgent, a despicable man. That's how he describes himself. I'm not making that judgment. He does. The Lord laid hold on him. He apprehended him. Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Why did the Lord lay hold on him? He says, the Lord laid hold on me, that I may lay hold on him. That's what this verse is saying. I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, there you go. There's the proof of what I just told you a minute ago. Why were you saved? He laid hold on you, that you might spend the rest of your life here laying hold on him until the day that you'll be transformed. And these vile bodies and these morphs and schemas and these changes will take place. And our brother will look at it next week, God willing. Oh, what a wonderful prospect. That we're not to sit around waiting for it. We have to lay hold on him. We have to follow after. We have to put the zeal and the effort that we might be conformable even unto his death. That obedience of the Lord Jesus that you saw at the beginning of chapter 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have now to be conformed to that. We have to go the whole way. We have to be so conformed. We have to try and get as close as we can to what's going to happen when we're resurrected. Says Paul, after all, that's the purpose of God. He laid hold on me, that I might lay hold of him. Well, what a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, to be a child of God? You might be sat in your home tonight, isolated, humanly speaking, alone, and not able to now shake hands with the believers and meet and greet the believers and all the rest of it, as we would love to do at the end of this meeting. But you know, the Lord Jesus has laid hold of you, and he now wants you to lay hold on him. And he wants you to be more like him. And what a wonderful, wonderful prospect we have. That one day, and I think with the events round about us, it could be incredibly soon, he's going to change these vile bodies into bodies of glory, just like his. What a prospect we have. We trust that God may bless his word.